Howdy, folks. Today we are picking up in James chapter 4 from where we left off last week. Last week we talked about verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you. Come they not hence even of your lusts that warn your members? We're going to this week go verses 2 and 3, which say, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask not and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. So we're going to start off by looking at what is written in verse 2 and then adding to it what is written in verse 3. I want to start off our study together here by talking about the word lust. Over the years, I have found that a lot of people think of the word lust in different ways, and I want to be clear what it means in a scriptural sense so that we're clear going forward and what we are talking about in our study, and not necessarily what you might have thought about the word lust. We're going to look at what it means exactly here in this. And from the Greek that from which this English word lust is translated in James 4 and verse 2. If you want to be able to use resources that are numbered to Strong's numbers, it is Strong's number 1937. The Greek word is epithomeo, something along that line. And it is defined as to set your heart upon, to long for, rightfully or otherwise, covet, desire, would fain, or lust after. That's what Strong says. If you were going to use Thayer's Greek to English lexicon, is to turn upon a thing, to have a desire for, long for, to desire, to lust after, covet, of those who seek things forbidden. When we look at how that word is used in the New Testament scriptures, an example is Matthew chapter 5. Where in verse 27 and 28 says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, then we come to verse 28, where we find this Greek word, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust, and there's that Greek word there, translated as lust, after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And this idea, it is to set your heart upon, to long for, it is covetousness. It goes back to what was taught in the law of Moses. For example, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, or nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. When you look at the word covet there, it is it means to delight in, to greatly beloved, to covet, to desire, to lust, etc. Strong's number 2530, and that's part of the definition. The idea is you're lusting after this. You're coveting it. You want it. You're setting your heart upon it. That's important because it is intentional. You know, to see something that is attractive, or someone that is attractive as it relates to Matthew 5, 27 through 28. And to feel something physical is not the same thing as setting your heart upon somebody, coveting somebody. There might be, and I know a lot of people, especially young men I've had this study with, who are, you know, hey, you know, I'm at college or I'm at work, and this young lady, you know, dressed very revealing clothing, and you know, I saw her, and you know, I had a physical reaction. That's not setting your heart upon, coveting, or desiring somebody. It's very important that we understand that. Moving on, as we look at verses that this word is translated, and again, talk about lust, and people's minds go straight to sexual things. Well, in Matthew 13 and verse 17, for verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired. The Greek word is translated here as desired, to see those things which you see and have not seen them, to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. So look, Jesus is explaining why he teaches in parables, and people have eyes to see and to see not, ears to hear and hear not, etc. And he's talking to his disciples about how they're seeing things and hearing things that the prophets desired. You could say they lusted after. It's the same exact word. In Luke 15 and verse 16, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son, as you might have more so heard it, Luke 15, 16 says, he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. It's the word fain is the same Greek word. So what he lusted after, he desired, he fain the husk that the swine were eating. It's just like that. In the story about Lazarus and the rich man, in Luke 16, 21, the poor man Lazarus, it says, and desiring, there's the word, to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So you got the prophets lusting after the things the disciples revealed. You got the lost son lusting after what the pigs were eating. You've got Lazarus lusting to be fed with crumbs from that fell from the rich man's table. In Luke 17, 22, he said unto his disciples, the days will come when you shall desire, there's that Greek word translated there in the King James Version, desire. So in other words, when you shall lust to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. When you think about this in terms of synonyms, it helps you to understand how this word is used. In Luke 22, 15, another account where it's not even related to anything sinful, where Jesus is about to institute his supper, and he said unto his disciples, he said unto them, with desire, I have desired, and there's that Greek word. So it's with desire, I have lusted, in other words, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer with you. See, it's I've set my heart upon this. I long for it. I've coveted it. I would fain after it. I lust after this. In Acts 20, verse 33, Paul is talking to the Ephesians. He says, I have coveted. So there this word is translated coveted. No man's silver or gold or apparel. So he's saying, I have not lusted after anybody's silver or gold or apparel. Well, how would this fit in? It's back to don't go after anything that belongs to somebody else. It's back to Exodus 20 and verse 17. And they're spoken of in that way. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, what should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I love this verse, using the Bible as its own commentary. He wouldn't know what lust was without the command not to covet. Why? Because it's the same thing. Coveting is lusting. Lusting is coveting. It's translated covet in Romans 13, 9. Where it says, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's translated covet there. Same Greek word. Are you seeing this? When you do a word study like this, it's not difficult. You all have electronic gadgets, cell phones, computers, and different things. You can grab a Bible program like Olive Tree. I've been using that since the days of Palm Pilots, if you can think about how long that is. And I'm not sure what the cost is. I bought the King James Version with Strong's number 20 some years ago for like $10. And it has continued to be mine. I've been able to download it on device after device, from Palm Pilots to, I think I went from a Palm Pilot. I think at one point I had a BlackBerry. Then I had an Android phone. And then I've been using iPhones for years, and iPad, my laptop, and been able to keep all that time. I'm not saying that's the best one out there. I'm saying it's really easy to use. It's one of the tools that I use on occasion. Another one that's free is eSword. You can download that on computers and devices, and you can just do this word study, and you can understand by how this word is translated, the context in which it appears, the verses, the way the word is used, what is meant by the term. again, most of the time people think about sex when they hear the word lust. But of everything we've talked about thus far, only Matthew 5:28 has talked about sex, right? And just to continue, I won't be here much more time, but 1 Corinthians 10:6 is the next verse. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. This is looking back to the Old Testament for those who were overthrown in the wilderness. And it's not talking about sexual things. You know, that they wanted food. They wanted, the water, et cetera, et cetera. In Galatians 5:17, oh, and they did not want to go and take the promised land. I mean, most of you probably know all those accounts. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit." So here you have lusteth is the translation. You have that this is carnal in this application, contrary to the spiritual. So the verse goes on, in the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So it's fleshly desires here, or is to lust after, to set your heart upon, to covet, would fain after carnal things, put you in an internal battle. Now look, listen to this. Qualifications of elders. First qualification of an elder in 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth, there's that Greek word translated desireth, a good work. So a man who wants to be an elder has set his heart upon it, has longed for it, has coveted it, had desired it, had lusted for it. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11, the Hebrew writer says to those he's addressing, we desire, same Greek word, translated desire, that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope unto the end. So it's the desire, the want of salvation, the want of brethren continuing faithful until the end. That's there. 1 Peter 1:12 is much like the point Matthew 13:17, unto whom it was revealed that not in themselves, speaking of the prophets, that they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the prophets in Matthew 13:17, the angels in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, and then the last verse is Revelation 9:6. In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire, that is lust after, covet, set their heart upon, long for, to die, and death shall flee from them. So when times get so bad that man would rather die than live, they're lusting for death. Of all those verses, one of them is about sexual things. You got that? So in the years that I've taught classes, I've brought this up in different classes in different contexts, and I've asked various audiences of people of different spiritual understanding, what do you think of when you hear the word lust? And without fail, it's sexual things. But the majority of the times this Greek word is used in the New Testament is not in relation to sexual things. Think on that, and let's move forward. He says, ye lust and have not. Ye kill. Oh, man. So these individuals who are supposed to be Christians are living in pleasure. And the way they went about to seek it wasn't satisfying to anything. We're going to talk about this in more depth when we get into James chapter 5. For example, in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, I'll get to verse 6 here in just a moment. Says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, and crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. So you desire, you pursue, you gain, but because of how you've gone about it, none of this has fulfilled anything that you want. It's not satisfying. Listen, carnality is not satisfying. Have you ever looked at the world? One of my favorite things to think about, I'm a bit of a sports fan. And here it is, the end of the NFL season for a whole lot of teams. It has been for weeks now for my Dallas Cowboys that I root for. And now you enter into the time where, you know, you're going to start talking about people who are free agents and the draft. And you know what they want? Money and more of it. Whoever wins the Super Bowl, they're not going to be satisfied with the Super Bowl. Whoever gets paid the top contract isn't going to be satisfied. They're going to want more and more, and it increases. It is a biblical fact that satisfying the flesh is not possible. It's an appetite that just cannot be filled. And there's scriptural principles as it relates to especially what we see in chapter 5, so I'm kind of combining this point a little bit. The carnal riches that people want, Proverbs 13:7 says, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. If you keep wanting more and you obtain material possessions, you can be materially wealthy, but and as far as satisfaction goes, absolutely in poverty. And then the flip of that for those that are poor. And Proverbs 15:27 says, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. You should know people that want more are going to generate problems. And what are we talking about in this context? From whence comes wars and fightings among you? And going back into chapter 3, the wisdom that doesn't come from above, but's earthly, sensual, and devilish. This is what you want and what you're doing to get it. So is the killing, you know, you fight in war. We talked about that in James 4:1. Is the killing literal? On James 5:6, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Wow. You know, this goes back in Israel's history far and deep. Do you remember, or are you familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 11, where the context says, it came to pass, I'm just starting in verse 1, after the year was expired and time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Came to pass in eventide that David rose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. Now look, this is when he set his heart upon her, right? This is the Matthew 5, 27 and 28 point. This is when seeing her didn't stop anything. He wants more. So David inquired, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Look, this is a married woman. David sent messengers and took her. And she came unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her own house. The woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah was come to David, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house, wash thy feet. Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a messenger from the king, from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said to Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to thine house? Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Should I then go into my house to eat and to drink and lie with my wife as thou livest, as thy soul liveth? I will not do this thing. David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and also tomorrow, and I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and on the morrow. And when David called him, he did eat and drank before him, and he made him drunk, and at even went out to lie in his bed with the servants of the Lord, but went not down to his house. So look at how far David is going here to cover up his adultery. He's going far. I want you to think about where this is going to lead. I'm saying, what's kill look like in Israel's history? Uriah is fully dedicated to David's service. David's trying to cover up his act of adultery by sending him to his wife, so who knows whose child this is, right? Well, verse 14, came to pass morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die." Doesn't that make your heart sink? Oh. So it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew the valiant man were, and the men of the city went out, fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Well, from there, if you keep reading, David then takes Uriah's wife, gets chastised in the next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 12, through Nathan the prophet, and the child dies because of their transgression. Terrible. But ladies and gentlemen, the world we live in today might not, at least in the United States of America, see this mentality very often, but it was common in the days we're reading about in the first century, as well as the days of David. I want you to think about how violence was very much part of the history of Jewish culture. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 13, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works of iniquity and the acts of violence is in their hand. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed," listen to this, "innocent blood," what we're going to talk about in James chapter 5. "Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, as we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them. And transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood." And on you could go. Terrible history. Micah records in Micah 3, 9 through 12, "Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us?' none evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as the field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. So this is their ancestral history. Did that end when you come into the first century? Mark 12:38-40, he said to them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues, the uppermost rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive the greater damnation. All throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, God's people are supposed to look after their own widows. First to the family, 1 Timothy 5:3-16. And then if there is no family to look after those widows, to the individual saints, and then to the church, if the burden is too great. It wasn't new in the New Testament. But what are they doing? They're continuing their acts that are terrible based on their lust, the things they lust after, desire to have, and can obtain. They kill. They shed innocent blood and do so as though they're innocent. In John 16:1-3, Jesus told the disciples, these things have I spoken to you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. Think about the Apostle Paul. He was a murderer, right? And what did he think he was doing? Thought he was doing God's will. This is the history. This is the way things were happening. And guess what? They didn't convert out of that. They're doing that. It's terrible. But it's not satisfying. They keep going about everything the wrong way. He says, ye have not because ye ask not. In James 4:2. Well, Jesus had taught the disciples in Matthew 7:7-11, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For every one of you that asketh, receiveth; he that seeketh, findeth; to him that knocketh, shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, he will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, he will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to ask him? Now there's a bunch of qualifiers here we're actually going to get to in verse 3. But the point is this, why weren't they asking? Why were they taking? Why were they doing such things in violence? Why are they willing to kill for what they want? Well, this brings us into James 4:3 and how prayer is brought into this. So ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. See, there's qualifiers a lot of times versus. It's not you can ask for anything you want, you get it. I would imagine if you are of a thinking mind, you already know that without verses telling you that. It's not like, dear Lord, give me $1 million in Jesus' name, amen. Poof, out of the sky drops $1 million. You know that. You really don't need somebody to tell you that. You got to be reasonable enough. If you're able to listen to a podcast, you're able to push a play button, you got to understand that point. So in verse 2, they weren't asking. But then when they did ask, verse 3, what they were asking for were things that they wanted to consume upon their lust. How revealing this is about the mindsets of these folks. And the word lust here is a different Greek word. It's hedonai, or something along that line. I do not profess to be able to pronounce Greek terms. I can barely pronounce English terms. Don't claim to be an intelligent dude. I'm just cheating. Going here on the same tools you could cheat with. Strong's number 2237. Definition: sensual delight, desire, lust, pleasure. Thayer says pleasure or desires for pleasure. When you look at verses where you find this Greek term, Luke 8:14, the parable of the sower, that which fell among thorns, or that which when they heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures, is what is translated, of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Titus 3 and verse 3, it's translated pleasures here too. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures. So you got lust there, which is a form of the word we were talking about in verse 2, and it's used pretty commonly, but different. That's not our verse study there. Here it's translated pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating, or hateful and hating one another. And then it's in verse 1, translated lust, and then here in James 4, 3, translated lust. Then in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. So here you've got a Greek term that's, to the translators, best translated as lust or pleasures. Understanding that, it's like what's pleasing to the flesh. A little different than setting your heart upon something, coveting something. This is more along the lines, what's pleasurable to the flesh. And not all things pleasurable to the flesh are bad. I hope you understand that. Like if a man or a woman lust after their mate, they're fulfilling 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5 and Hebrews 13, 4. Hebrews 13, 4 says, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I would certainly hope that if you're a married individual, that you're lusting after your spouse. You're setting your heart upon them, and you're getting pleasure from them, and other ways the word could be used. Certainly not wrong. That's an obedience to God. That's not what's going on here. This is carnal pleasures that aren't authorized by the Lord. When you ask something of God, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says, this is confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, notice this qualifier, according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know we have the petitions that are desired of him. So where we have to study our Bibles and be very careful, and I'm not going to go into a lot of depth here. If you go back to when we studied James 1 and verse 5, I talked about a lot of things about prayer there. You might want to go revisit that podcast, or you could look at the podcast that I did on the Age of Miracles, where I covered a lot in depth. But let me give you this, which will hopefully just be kind of a reminder. When you're studying the New Testament, the majority of context where you're going to read about prayer is going to tie to miraculous things. For example, people might know Matthew 21, 22. The verse says, all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. But what's the context? Well, if you back up to verse 18, in the morning as he returned to the city, he hungered, and he is Jesus. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered? Jesus answered them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, you shall only do that which is done to this fig tree. But also, if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast in the sea, it shall be done. Then you got verse 22, whatsoever things you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. Clearly, miraculous context. And Acts 28, verse 8, came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him, and he healed him. Clearly, miraculous context. In Acts 9, 36 to 41, just backing up, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did, and it came to pass in those days when she was sick and died, whom when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydia was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, They sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him in the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, kneeled down, and prayed. Notice what happens. Turning to him, to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, sat up, and he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Look, these are clearly miraculous context. The age of miracles has ceased. If you read 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13, you clearly see that. It's talking about spiritual gifts. At the end of chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says in verses 28 through 31, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles, the gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Then in chapter 13, he talks about how if he speaks in tongues but doesn't have love, doesn't have charity, is the word there that he's just a noisemaker. Same thing with prophecy, same thing with giving gifts to the poor. Then he talks about how attributes of love, attributes of charity, it's the same word, you can use them interchangeably, how it's long-suffering, kind, etc. By the way, it's not a marriage context. Don't know why people use these verses in marriage. It's a miraculous spiritual gift context. Then verses 8 through 13 says, charity never faileth. This is the point of why he's talking about love. But whether they prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, you remember what chapter 12 concluded with. And I encourage you to go read the whole context yourself. Chapter 12, 13, even chapter 14. All of it is about spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 concluded with, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you more excellent ways. So here's him getting to the more excellent way. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And he's talking about the fulfilled, the full revelation, the perfect, complete. That's what you're talking about. When teleos, the complete, is revealed, that's what he's talking about. The perfect law of liberty, for example, James 1:25. He goes on to say, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now by the faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. In a separate context that teaches the same principles, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14, after Paul writes about being unified, he says, but unto every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens and that might fill all things. This is, he was dead, he was buried, and now he's risen. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the work, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till, here it is, till, right? There's an expiration of this. We all come to the unity of faith. That is, we come to one faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning crafting, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This is about the Word of God and about speaking the Word of God. It's very clear in that context. The miraculous has ceased. And listen, you don't need verses to tell you this. If you're assembling with a group of people that are praying for people to be healed, you know what's happening? Nothing, right? If you're assembling with a group of people that are praying for the dead to rise, you know what's happening. Nothing. If somebody just died in the hospital and you go and get your preacher or elders or whatever the case may be, and they pray over them, and we're going to be talking about this as we get into James chapter 5 as well, in James 5, 13 and following. If you go to a modern day elder in a congregation, say, come pray over this person that they'll be healed, nothing's going to happen. They're gonna come up with some cockamamie non-scriptural statement like, well, God gave us doctors and that's how he works. That's not what these verses say. It's not what, if you're talking about prayer and healing, it was direct. It was not having to include people of the world doing some kind of medical treatment and rehab and whatever else. And it wasn't left to mysterious ways and all the different excuses. And when God said no, because man wanted something that prayer wasn't intended to provide, he answered and said no. For example, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It says, I'm just going to go verses 1 through 10. Paul is writing the Corinthians. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such one caught up in the third heaven. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth, excuse me to be, or that he heareth of me. Unless I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelation that was given to me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Notice this. For this thing, I besought the Lord thrice, so that's three times, that it might depart from me. Now, no, here it is. I don't know why God didn't answer me. Nope. And he said unto me, because that's the way first century miraculous prayers worked. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So if you're going to say we pray the same way and things are answered the same way as they were in the first century, well, there it is. If you're saying, well, I don't know why God's not answering my prayer, it's either you're asking for things that he's not going to provide, you're not praying according to his will, or you're not in a position to pray. You know, 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open to the prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Which one is it? So if you keep praying and nothing's happening, it's along those lines. If you're saying God's going to answer my prayers the same way he did in the first century, then he's literally going to answer you with action or a denial. I think you can reason through this, right? It's not that difficult. So when he says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Again, the lust are pleasures. We looked at Luke 8:14 through 2 Peter 2:13. Point is, they wanted carnal pleasures. Well, why doesn't God just give me anything I ask for? How ignorant is it to think that God's going to grant you something that's going to make your salvation harder? For example, money. Lord, give me more money. Though that's wrong on so many fronts, because you're asking for something material and carnal, I want you to think about how that is contrary to God's will. In Matthew 19:23-24, Jesus said to his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So you got rich. It wasn't God's doing. Because God says that makes it harder for you to be saved. And our God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He's not trying to put stuff in your way. Why are you asking for that? Because you don't know his will? It's pretty simple, isn't it? I hope you've enjoyed this study. I certainly have. It doesn't matter what verse I open up in the Bible. Unless it's the genealogies, I'll say that. Sometimes the genealogies get a little bit difficult to go through. For me, maybe you like them, but for me it's a little difficult to go through. But every time I open this book, I fall in love all over again with things I've already known. It's just awesome. And if it's hard for you, you're making it hard. Don't make it hard. Just accept the truth for what it is and set aside your desires. That's their problem. They have their own desires, their own lust, and they can't get past them. What we're going to continue to read, the call to repentance and everything else that we're going to talk about in the remainder of this letter, comes back to this point. They want that which is contrary to God's will. And that is where I'm going to leave our study from today. We will pick up, if all goes according to plan, at verse 5. I'm not sure how far we'll go in our next few studies. Haven't thought that far ahead yet, but when we get to it, we will. And I thank you for listening. I hope this study is beneficial to you. If you're an honest seeker out there, I'd be more than delighted to help you with your pursuit of righteousness and pleasing God. I'll say thank you so much for listening. You can go to my website, wordsoftruth.net, and contact me from there. Until next time, goodbye.